Welcome to the Good Fight Radio Show, a program dedicated to bringing you vital and uncompromised truths that you won't hear in the mainstream media, discussing contemporary issues in light of the Bible and how these issues relate to family, culture, and the church. The heart of this show is to glorify Jesus Christ and expose the works of darkness as he is commanded in Ephesians 5:11. Now here's your host, Good Fight Ministries' own Chad Davidson.
Valentin's going to go here, and he's going to explain where they got this seven mountains of cultural influence, as some said, mountain mandate and so forth, and we'll let him speak to that.
It's really the idea kind of started with Isaiah 2, the mountain of the house of the Lord, as prophesied by Isaiah, will become chief of the mountains, and people will stream to it. And it's the idea of authorities, really, different realms of authority in society.
So he's saying he got it from Isaiah 2. And that there's these different realms of authority in society. So is that in keeping with Scripture?
You know, it depends on which. First of all, Isaiah 2 isn't about us taking over. Isaiah 2 doesn't mention seven mountains. When we talk about the mountain of the Lord, we talk about ultimately how the Lord is going to reign from Mount Zion. And it's interesting because he's kind of just trying to water down. By the way, let's keep in mind, they can't distance themselves from the seven mountain mandate. You know why? Because invading Babylon, the seven mountain mandate, was written by Bill Johnson and Lance Wallnau, okay, who he's had speak at Bethel. And he is about taking over the planet and the seven mountains of influence, whether it's education, whether it's, you know, arts, whether it's, you know, the government, the military, and so forth, and basically ruling the world. And basically, remember what Satan offered to Jesus? He showed him the kings of the world in a moment's time. And Jesus said, no, he's not going to. Get behind me, Satan. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord and serve him only. You know, get behind me, Satan. And they're basically saying, oh, look, what we can have, you know? And what price do you have to pay for that? No, Jesus is the one who, they talk about praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's our heartfelt prayer. And that those prayers for his kingdom to come and his will be to be done isn't about us taking the kingdom of God by force through physically trying to take mountains, which the Roman Catholic has done in the past, which other isms and groups have tried to do for years. It's also not us falling under the delusion that we can jettison. I think we have another clip with regard to the spiritual powers. Why don't we play that, then we'll say a little more.
Yeah, let's see how they believe they apply this doctrine.
Speaking of the mountains, you know, there is a, I think that whole teaching, which began exactly as you articulated so well, it's like get involved in culture.
Yeah, it was. Yeah, yeah.
And you know, when I've heard a lot of the mountain taking, let's take this mountain, and you know, let's dominate this mountain, and you know, but the context in the teachings that I've heard and that I've taught has always been that mountain that the demonic world. The principality mentioned in Ephesians 2, Ephesians 6, and that Daniel dealt with in Daniel 10, that Persian demonic prince, he's ruling that mountain. And we're like, take him down from that mountain. It's not about take over those humans.
Right.
It's like
right.
Pull the, you know, let's dominate that mountain in the sense of pull that spirit down so people can have this sense of free will.
Yeah, I want to talk about that last little portion there, that once they control these mountains, because who's controlling it?
Yeah.
And once they take over from the demon that is there, they then allow for us to have free will? I'm trying to follow that. That sounds pretty crazy.
Yeah. Oh, let's keep in mind that they believe that those powers that are behind, and we believe there's principalities and powers that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the darkness of this world. But the question is, are we the ones that jettison Satan in the demonic realm? Are we, you know, in 2,000 years, what? Well, because these guys have apostolic authority now. But what about the apostles? They had the ultimate apostolic authority conferred upon them by the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't trying to jettison the spirits from the mountains. In fact, Jesus himself, in Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, he's addressing the church of Pergamum. He says, unto the angel of the church of Pergamum, write, these things saith he that has the sharp sword, with sharp double-edged sword. And he says, I know where thou dwellest, where Satan's throne is. Ooh, talk about a principality where Satan's throne is. They're in Pergamum. And he and you hold fast my name, and you have not denied my faith. Even in those days where an Antipas, who was my faithful martyr or witness, it says, Martus, died as a witness, was slain among you. And then a second time he says, where Satan dwelleth. Ooh, what's going on there? He look at this guy, this faithful servant Antipas. We know nothing about him beyond what's written in Scripture. But John wrote this in about in the 90s, and that's when Domitian was reigning. And Domitian was a dictator who had John banished to Patmos, where he received the book of Revelation. And guess what? He had coins made of him on one side, and he claimed to be God. And if the Christians didn't burn incense to him, they could be put to death, and they were, or they'd be banished to an island. And guess what? In Pergamum, on the other side of some of the coins, you can see him. I've seen them. You have Zeus, who's the head of the pantheon of the gods, right? In Mount Olympus and so forth. Well, guess what you had in Pergamum? You had strong emperor worship, which Domitian would have been worshipped, and you have this huge, across from the Acropolis, mountainside, which you can see the remnants of it today. It was basically the throne of Zeus. It's a steeper mountain than typical you typically have in Pergamum, way up there, and it was the temple of Zeus. There's a 40-foot replica, because before Israel became a nation again, and Turkey basically allowed, because this is Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey right now, Pergamum, that church, the Germans came, and they took that remnant of Zeus in there. You can go to Berlin right now and see a 40-foot statue of Zeus, and he was the head of the gods, and the Bible says the gods of the nations are demons. He represented Satan. In fact, even Justin Martyr in the second century, the Church Fathers, says, yes, Zeus is a picture of Satan. Well, guess what? The worship of Zeus was very strong in Pergamum. Antipas was probably killed by Domitian, who felt he was being empowered by Zeus. So you get this whole picture going on. And you notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, you know what, you guys, you know, Antipas didn't even have to die. Why'd you let him die? You guys could have just simply dealt with the principality and taken that mountain. You know, that's not what he says. He commends Antipas' faithfulness for not worshiping Satan, for not bowing down to Domitian and saying, yeah, you know what, I'm going to burn incense to you. He commends him. And I think this is so important to understand, and it's such a challenge to us. And the church is commended because they have remained faithful in that area. But then he goes on to warn that church because they have allowed false doctrines into the church, which is what's happening with Bethel. So they're going to be the ones who are into all these false, weird, satanic, occultic, demonic doctrines that are actually going to be jettisoning Satan and other entities from these so-called seven mountains. It's absolutely ridiculous. So the apostles didn't go around saying, you know, yeah, they would deal and cast demons out of people, but not demons off of mountains and then say, look, we're the rulers. They were persecuted. Most of the apostles were killed and persecuted. And we see that throughout church history until a church arose saying, hey, we're supposed to rule the world, which is the Roman Catholic Church. And then they bloodied a lot of Christians. I personally believe that many people that are caught up in these teachings, and perhaps these folks, if it goes down soon, they're going to join together because they don't believe in the coming a literal Antichrist who's going to rule the world and persecute the saints, which we're going to get into pretty soon because it ties to this whole seven mountain mandate. They believe they're going to rule the world. Well, Jesus said the time's coming when people are going to put you to death thinking they're doing God's service. That's part of the delusion because people don't want to suffer. They want to believe they can have their cake and eat it too, and we can be one with the Pope and everybody's going to accept us. Really? Jesus said, enter the straight gate. For broad and spacious is the way it leads to destruction. Many people go that way. And that's the gate Jesus talked about when he talked about the false prophets. They're saying, hey, come here, wolves in sheep's clothing. But the true way is straight and narrow. Jesus, he's the narrow door, and he is the narrow road that leads to life. And it's very important that we get this because according to the Seven Mountain Mandate, the world's basically going to be converted. Really? The road's going to also become broad? No, that's not the scripture. That's not what we see in scripture that everybody receives the Lord. In fact, we see the saints be persecuted. But I want to talk just another moment about the Seven Mountain Mandate. You have Walnau is one of the two leaders prophetically of the Mountain Mandate. He co-wrote a book with Johnson, Invading Babylon, the Seven Mountain Mandate. And the other guy is Johnny Elno. And Johnny Elno has taught at Bethel. He's one of the leading teachers on the Seven Mountain Mandate. And we will do sometime in the future, Lord willing, we'll see if it happens or not. But I've worked on a quite an in-depth study on these guys, which I haven't broken out yet. If Trump had become president the second time, because a lot of these guys were butting up with that whole his administration and everything, and felt like this is the kingdom of God coming and so forth, and then we'd be talking about it. Because I was seeing where that was going. We were talking about it last year before the vote, And so we cooled off and talked about the seven mountain mandate because that push has taken a back seat a little bit. But I think it's very important that we understand this, is that Elno, I have his book. I started reading his book. And Elno, by the way, in his book, which he talks again about the seven mountains, he basically teaches that those seven mountains, he doesn't say, the seven mountains are Isaiah chapter 2. It doesn't talk about seven mountains there. He talks about those seven mountains that we're supposed to take, the church is supposed to take, is in the book of Revelation, and that we're supposed to take, kind of like invading Babylon. Because Babylon, according to Revelation 17, right? That when you go through Revelation chapter 17, there's seven mountains. And what are the seven mountains? It's the represents the seven heads that give their power to the beast. Or, I'm sorry, that don't give their power to the beast. Represent seven heads that have been, five have been, one is, and one is to come. And seven mountains represent the peoples, you know, like the sea. And Babylon sits on these seven mountains. And according to Elno, it's our job to dethrone them so we can sit on the seven mountains and bring the kingdom of God. So when you read the book of Revelation and you see people sitting on the seven mountains, what's that a picture of? That's a picture of the great harlot. And according to Elno, we're going to be sitting on those seven mountains before Jesus comes. Well, this is very serious, guys. Think of what he's saying. It's a counterfeit kingdom, because if you're sitting on these seven mountains of influence, as they call them, before Jesus comes, you are Babylon. Because according to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, Babylon is destroyed right before Christ comes back. He's the one that brings in the kingdom, and you're going to be among those who are being destroyed. So this is a big setup. In fact, when I was reading that in this book, I'm like, whoa, it's like a demon writing through him. And I'm like, what in the world? And you know what he says? He says, and I thought, I bet his Antichrist is more figurative, but it's not a literal Antichrist, because he's twisting the scripture. And I bet it's us Christians that are serious about the Lord and warning. And I continue to read, and guess what? The Antichrist is really the people that aren't, basically, he distills it to, you know, I'm paraphrasing them, but they're basically those who are against what we're doing. So in the end times, when we are being destroyed by the one that claims to be God that sits in the temple, and those guys are sitting on the so-called seven mountains of influence working with the Antichrist who claims to be God, I mean, that's where all this could head. I'm not saying everybody that believes this that's in the seven mountain mandate is going to end up there, but that's where the spirit of this is leading people, and it is demonic.
No, yeah, I think one of the reasons we're doing this, obviously, and we've spent, now this is our sixth different video on this, is because of the effect we've seen it have, and the fact that you're reading these things and you're seeing them try to implement them, and you're seeing it didn't stop with simply just Bethel. There were so many, a lot of in the Calvary Chapel movement started picking up on the seven mountains of culture influence, and you're not really sharing the gospel unless you're also being involved in this way. And they make it sound so good, right? We want to vote, we want to love our country, we want to do this. And then you realize what you're tying yourself to and what you're hitching your ride onto. And I don't want to be anywhere near that trailer. But nonetheless, I think what you've brought out already is going to help us a lot, because I think people may not understand, especially if you guys, if you're somebody from Bethel and somebody shared this with you in love and said, hey, just see what they're saying. Because we do love you.
We love you dearly.
We love you. And we want to make sure that you guys are coming out of this, because we do believe that, yes, you may be saved in this, but if you're following the truth, you're going to be led out of it. And the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, not into nonsense. And so this is really important for us to understand, because this is where you need to see where it's going theologically. And this is where we want to say, keep an open mind and look at what we're saying, because maybe you don't understand specifically what their position is on eschatology, because the way he's going to describe it here, and we're going to play the clip, he's going to downcast those who would warn of what the world is going to look like, what they will warn what the church is supposed to do, and he downcast every form of eschatology that believes that the Lord is returning and going to rapture us. Whether or not you believe in a pre, mid, or post, it doesn't matter. He lambasts it all together to form their false doctrine of what is known as post-millennialism. And you guys will get to hear him espouse it right here.
I was a product of the exact theology that you mentioned in the opening statement. That is,
run away.
Yeah, no, we're waiting for the rapture. The rapture. I mean, we're seriously very proud of it. I know.
Oh, yeah.
I share it all the time with our young people in school ministry, because they're 50 years removed from that. And I'm like, no. It's very real. Like we were like the world's going to hell. This is in simple theology.
Yeah.
The world's going to hell. Devil's going to get him.
Yep.
God's going to get us out of here. Yep. Neither the beginning, middle, or end of that.
We're not sure. We'll fight about when that is, yeah. But he's getting us out of here.
Yeah. Called tribulation, right? Yeah. Yep. And then Jesus is going to come back and make it all okay. It's all going to be good.
Yep.
And so, you know, and we would interpret things like, I can't even tell you how many messages I've heard on, in the last days, the church is going to get brighter and brighter, and the world's going to get darker and darker. I mean, I've probably heard that statement an easy 100 times, mm-hmm. probably 300 or 400 times. And then, you know, then we start reading our Bible, and like, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill that can't be hidden. Where's the light? Wait a second. They just used that metaphor to say church is getting brighter, world's getting darker. But Jesus actually said the light's actually in the world, and nobody puts a basket over it.
Yeah.
And then he goes on to the next verse, do your good works in such a way that people see your good works and glorify your Father's in heaven, your Father who's in heaven. And Jesus is like, all authority's been given to me in heaven and on earth. You make disciples of nations. Hey, pray this prayer, okay? Here's the only prayer named in the Bible that I was told to pray. I'm sure there's others, but our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth.
Yeah.
It's exemplified by Revelation, I think it's 21 or 22. I saw the New Jerusalem coming down.
Sure.
I heard that God is among men. I'll wipe away every tear. I'm like, well, this is very different than the Jesus culture, Jesus movement I was in.
Well, you know, Joe, there is a lot to go into that. And I think I would love for you to just go piece by piece through this, because these are not uncommon arguments from the post-mill position, but the finished product of post-millennialism that we're seeing here is an idea from Scripture that, I mean, you can do anything. What I can do all things through a Scripture out of context. And that seems to be very prevalent here with Mr. Valatin.
Yeah, and I wasn't aware until I got here, because you'd give me clips, you know, early on that you wanted to address. And then this one was, oh, I want to add this one. And I thought, wow, this is like one of the most explosive clips. So some things had hit my heart quite quickly, because it made me search the Scripture in my heart, which is buried there, and we should all meditate on His Word day and night. I thought, wow, Lord, He is such, spinning such a lie here. Because, yeah, the Scriptures tell us in the book of Proverbs that the godly will become brighter and brighter. The Scriptures tell us that the church that Jesus is coming back for in Ephesians chapter 5, that it will be a church that is a glorious church, that is bright and shining. And that's because that church will be the remnant. That'll be true believers that go through very severe persecution, that hold on to Jesus through that persecution. And by the time you get to Revelation chapter 19, after she has come out of Babylon, because there is darkness in the world in the end, come out of my people as she partake of her sin and her plagues, Revelation 18. In Revelation chapter 19, the church is strong. Much of the church is in heaven, because they've been put to death at that point. But it says she's, you know, she's ready for His coming. Revelation 19:11, when He comes on His white horse. Right before that, in verses 7, 8, 9, the wedding supper of the Lamb is ready, and she's going to be rewarded and be given new clothing, white and clean, or bright and clean. The Greek word is actually luminous, bright and clean, which represents her good work. So at the end, when He comes back, there is that remnant in the midst of a huge falling away, because the Scriptures do say, not say that everybody's going to become a Christian, the world's going to be Christianized, that the world's going to be bright and everybody's going to love Jesus. Yeah, there's going to be brightness there from the church, but we're going to get persecuted just like Jesus got persecuted. In fact, Jesus said this, and I noticed that He totally took Scriptures out of context. And we call this in theology an over-realized eschatology. When we talk specifically in theology about eschatology, it's an over-realized eschatology where you're taking things that are in the future that Jesus brings as the Lord and Savior at His second coming, and you make us the saviors, where we actually bring these things and we bring His kingdom on earth. And there's a transformation to where the world becomes Christianized, and then Christ can come back finally. And that's such a lie, because again, it takes glory from Him and says, we're going to do it. And it contradicts Scripture, contradicts the Word of God. And think of it this way. Who was the brightest light that ever lived?
Well, the Lord Jesus.
The Lord Jesus Christ. I'm the light of the world, He said.
Yeah.
We're only lights of the world because He's the Son of righteousness, and we're like the moon, and we refract His light. Okay, the sun is a picture of him, and we don't have any light in of ourselves, but like the moon, we reflect his light. And like the moon, I mean, we can obscure the sun and get between Jesus and people, and we can cause eclipses and so forth, spiritually speaking. But it's important for us to understand this. It's important to understand that when Jesus, as Jesus is the true light, he said in John 3:16, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Then he went on to say that God didn't send his son in the world to condemn the world through him may be saved, right? What does he say after that? He says, this is the condemnation. They didn't believe in the only begotten son of God. Then he goes on to talk about how the world, the men loved darkness, the world that he loved, that the father gave his son for. They hated the light and they refused to come to the light lest their deeds would be exposed. But those who come to the light do so that they might show that their deeds have been wrought in God. So the context there is that the world would hate the light, right? And what did the world do with Jesus and the rulers of this world? They crucified him, okay? Crucify him, crucify him. And it's like, well, we're going to do a better job than Jesus. Huh? They're going to believe us and the whole world's going to be converted? Wrong. Because Jesus said to his apostles a little bit later in the Gospel of John, John chapter 15, verse, I believe around 18, he said, you know, they persecuted me. He says, you know, they hate me, they're going to hate you. He says, the servant's not greater than the master. So if they hated me, of course he's saying they're going to hate you. And that's where he goes on to say a little bit later, they're going to put you to death thinking they're serving God and so forth. And it's such a lie to, yeah, we're the light of the world. We're supposed to shine brightly. But he basically twists that to mean the world's going to accept that light. And most people, if not everybody, or at least most, he doesn't really say specifically because he knows it's unscriptural. It's a narrow road. Few are those who find it. But he's acting as though everybody's going to just embrace it because we're going to dislodge these demons from these so-called seven mountains and we're going to rule the world. Well, that's a lie from the pit of hell, okay? Because we're supposed to be being faithful to Jesus. And when you actually look at scripture, he says it's going to be bright. The world's going to be bright at the end. And it's not that Christ is going to come, we're going to be raptured. Man, just read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The scripture is very clear that the Lord is coming back and that we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. The scripture is very clear that that's going to happen when they're saying peace and safety, those who believe they have, those who have the false light, or thinking that they're going to usher in the kingdom of God, they'll be saying peace and safety, but sudden destruction will come upon them as real upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Well, why is the Lord bringing sudden destruction? Read all these things about a second coming. If the world's full of brightness and just loving Jesus at that point, it makes no sense. If the Bible says he's coming with his mighty angels and flaming fire to take vengeance on all those that do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and the day he comes to be admired in his saints. And then it goes on to talk about his gathering the believers up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, right after that, verse 1. But that won't happen until the falling away happens. Verse what? The falling away. Yes, there'll be a falling away in the church. And the man of sin is revealed, and since the temple of God show himself that he is God. Jesus also talked about many would fall away in Matthew 24 in the end times. Don't say, yeah, you know, it just gets bright everywhere. What in the world? In fact, you know what Jesus said? I'm going to go with Jesus rather than Bill Johnson. I'm going to go with Jesus rather than Chris Volatin. I'm going to go with Jesus rather than the dean of the supernatural school of Hogwarts. I'm going to go with Jesus every time, man. He's my Lord and Savior. He's the one that died for me. And he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. You know what Jesus said about the end times? He said in Matthew chapter 24, when they said, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? He said that lawlessness would increase. He didn't say, oh, the whole world's going to get bright. No, he said, lawlessness will increase. And the love of the many, not many, the many. In the Greek, there's a definite article, the many will grow cold, okay? What did Paul say would happen in the last days? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Terrible times will come. Difficult times will come. Depending on your translation, it means the same thing. For men will be lovers of self. It doesn't say the light will be everywhere. It says, no, it'll be terrible, man. And look around you. Is the world getting brighter and brighter and more beautiful? Come on, let's just face reality, guys. It's exactly what Paul said. Exactly what Jesus said. And men will be lovers of self, covetous. I see that, man. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection or without storge, family love. Look at the destruction of the family, right? And it goes on to talk about having a form of godliness, denying the power thereof, and all kinds of things. People like Jannes and Jambres, who were magicians that were doing counterfeit miracles, will be deceiving many, many people. Woo, just check out Bethel. I mean, they're part of the apostasy that we're talking about. And it goes on to say, Paul, in verse 12, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Well, if the light spread everywhere and everybody's receiving light, how in the world are we being persecuted? Makes no sense, because the very next verse says, but evil men and imposters will wax from bad to worse. That's what the scriptures say. Thus saith the word of God. Amen. As far as the light, world becoming bright and, oh yeah, we're not waiting for Jesus to come back and the rapture and everything. The world's going to become all bright and everything and so forth. Woo, man, Paul, when I heard that, because I didn't hear that clip until I got here, I thought, wow, my mind just raced the book of Revelation. That isn't that interesting, because when I read the book of Revelation, you have the seals that lead up to the second coming. And it's a picture of the second coming at the end. You have the trumpets that lead up to the second coming. The last trumpet is a picture of the second coming at the end. You have the bowl judgments that lead up to the last bowl, which is a picture of the second coming. And every time you look at these things, you see what happens right before Christ comes. Is the world all bright? Everybody's like, oh, we love God. Praise God. You know, Bethel started this great revival, and we all have gold dust on us now, and it's all beautiful now. That's not what it's going to be like, man. You know what the scriptures say? In fact, look at this, man. Revelation, if you got your Bible, or just listen. Revelation chapter 6, it just blows me away. It turns dark and black. It gets worse and it gets uglier before Christ comes back. And that's why when the day star, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back, man, he is bright. It's going to be so bright. It'll be like lightning shining like lightning shining from the east to the west, because it's all dark when he comes. The world's filled with ugliness, sickness, spiritual wickedness and darkness, and physical darkness that could even probably like Goshen be felt. So Revelation chapter 16, we read in verse 12, I looked and then he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. It's going to be really dark, and the stars fell from the sky, from heaven and so forth. And then it talks about the great and mighty day of the Lord, and the kings of the earth and stuff throw themselves into the mountains. They run in the mountains and they beg the mountains to crush them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb and him that sits on the throne, because the day of his vengeance has come. The great day of the Lord has come. By the way, you go to Revelation chapter 8 and 9, you see the same thing. You see the trumpets being blown. The fifth trumpet blows. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven, which was fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, and the smoke like a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And then out of the smoke came these locusts and so forth. Then you go to the last trumpet a little bit later, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then Jesus comes back. The seventh angel sounds. That's the seventh trumpet. That's the last trumpet. When Paul said the rapture takes place, we caught up to meet the Lord, we'll descend with him. He will come as the reigning king. He is the one who brings his kingdom. And by the way, in Revelation chapter 8, there's all these prayers of the saints crying out for the Lord to come. That's thy kingdom come. That's why we'll be done. And he brings the kingdom. Lord Jesus, we are not Jesus. He brings the kingdom. Quit trying to snatch his glory. He's the one that brings the glory of God. He's the one that brings his kingdom. The seventh angel sounded. What happens? The kingdom of the world had become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. You go to the same thing in Revelation chapter 16. I'm getting a little signal through the mirror, and I don't know if I have any grace period, that there's like a minute left. But in Revelation chapter 16, the beast kingdom in verses 10 and 11 is darkened when one of the vials toward the end is poured out. And guess what? You have the coming of the Lord in verse 15, right after that. Revelation 19, Babylon is destroyed, darkness again, and Jesus comes on his white horse. Jesus is our hope, not any church and any man. Test everything we say. Stick fast to Jesus. Hold fast to his word and be faithful to the end.
Amen. I want to thank you guys so much for joining us as we rediscover the dangerous doctrines of Bethel. And as Joe mentioned over and over, there is an eschatological issue with all of this. Obviously, there is a soteriological in terms of salvation issue. Obviously, there's a biblical issue in terms of canon, especially when we're dealing with apostles, and we didn't even get into that. There's a lot to this, but we did think that these two portions, the dishonest portion of grave soaking, and then on top of that, NAR and Seven Mountain Mandate, understanding the dangers here, that's why we felt led to make sure that we get into this. And I ask you guys before, I know I'm running at the edge of time here, but I ask you guys, please, if you feel led, share this with your friends, but do so in love. Don't just say, oh, look how dumb it is to follow these doctrines, but say, hey, I'm really concerned. Amen. For the churches that you're involved with, for the worship
music.
And
we pray for the repentance of leadership and those who caught up in it in the name of Jesus.
Amen. And we want to make sure you guys are able to get this out. You can also share with them the entire 5-part series. I put a link in the description as well, and you can find all of them there in one link on goodfight.org. So thank you guys so much for joining us, and God bless you.
You've been listening to the Good Fight Radio Show, brought to you by Good Fight Ministries. If you're blessed by this show and would like to partner with us, please consider visiting our Patreon page at patreon.com/goodfight. Or you can write to us at P.O. Box 2202, Simi Valley, California, 93062. Or call us toll-free at 1-866-JC-TRUTH. That's 1-866-528-7884. We hope you'll tune in next time on the Good Fight Radio Show.